Today's message is about relationships with other people. Title, as I mentioned earlier, is True Friendship. We are in a section of Galatians that shows how the gospel affects a community of people. The gospel saves people individually, but how does the gospel affect a community of people? More specifically, how does it affect Christians within a local church? What does a spirit-led community look like? Because we just came out of a section about walking in the Spirit. What does that look like? And we can get so focused on ourselves walking in the Spirit, which we should. We follow the Spirit. We fight. That we forget that God has saved us and put us in the community, in a community of believers. And so Paul is not going to let us forget that. He's going to tell us that a person who walks in the Spirit is going to be vitally connected to other people in spiritual ways. A Spirit-following community or a Spirit-led community is not conceited, as we saw last week. It's not proud. We do not compare ourselves with one another. Now, when I say do not, it's not like, well, we either some churches are like that and some aren't. These are perennial problems with us. We can't help to compare ourselves among ourselves. And folks, that theme is going to keep coming up. I'm telling you, in these verses, it's woven into these verses because Paul is dealing with a fundamental flaw in the human character that constantly needs something else or someone else out there to be able to measure myself by. That's frightening. We take some small delight in making better decisions than others do, because we're making more godly decisions. Could be one way that we think about that. It's actually very embarrassing. It's very embarrassing. People all dressed up and just coming to church and trying to do right, to have to recognize that at my very core, I am constantly looking. My heart is like searching, like my phone searches for a Wi-Fi signal, and it drains the battery when it can't find that. My heart is like searching all the time for something to ping off of so that I can feel better about myself. Could I give a quote on this from someone who is not a church-going person at all? This is a quote from Madonna. Pop star Madonna. She is very in touch with something that I think some of us are still wrestling with whether we should be in touch with. And that's what we called last week that glory vacuum. When Paul talks about being conceited and not provoking, being in a superior position, or envying, being in the inferior position, kind of resenting this people over here, and this is to church people, this is not just people out there, this is not when I watch Fox News and talking about those people, it's these people right here. That glory vacuum that's in my heart that can only legitimately be satisfied and filled with Christ. Here is someone who said something that is very candid in her own way about that glory vacuum. I read this first in a book, a tremendous book called Counterfeit Gods. She says, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being." You see what I'm saying? I'll read some more, but I push past, I'm a special human being. I'm in the superior position. I'm a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible feeling of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Now, we may look at that and say, well, that's a lost person. Folks, can I say this? That is a normal person recognizing there's something in there that's got to be filled, but she doesn't know the answer, or if she does, she's rejecting the answer. You know, a Christian can say what she says, but adjust it a little bit. Let me adjust it. My struggle has never ended, and I thought it probably never would. But a Christian should and can add, but I have found value in Christ, and my glory vacuum is filled with boasting in the cross. That's what Paul's getting to in the book of Galatians. Galatians were boasting and, oh, my child's circumcised and yours is not. We eat this kind of food. We don't eat this kind of food. I mean, you know, I mean, from the medieval times to the 60s to today, there's always this group does this, this group does this, this group does, and this constant measuring to fill what should only legitimately filled by the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, that enters us into relationships. I mean, I don't look at this microphone and think, I feel better than that microphone. I don't care. I gotta have somebody to ping off of. I've gotta have some ministry to ping off of. I've gotta have another pastor to ping myself off of. That brings us into relationships. Now, I understand this. Many of you came today and were not looking for advice on friendships. This is not a message from Dr. Rob, you know, some sort of relational advice. Perhaps you would even say the subject is not that interesting to you. To some people, it's just not as interesting. You know, it's like relationships, that sounds soft. It sounds, I understand that. But could I get just a little personal for a moment? Let me ask some questions. What do you talk about with your friends? Just evaluate yourself right now. What do you talk about with your friends? Does the conversation ever go to spiritual matters? Now, what I'm not trying to do as a congregation is to get us all kind of jacked up so that when we talk to each other, it's this kind of phony, plasticky, hey, brother, do you have your devotions today? You know, this kind of stuff, all right? That's another problem. So, you know, Campbell, is it okay if I talk about the Eagles? Is it okay if I talk about hunting? Is it okay if I talk about, you know, a coupon that I got for a store? You know, yes, it's okay. That's not what we're doing away with. The problem is that we were made, and I'm going to show you, for more. But sometimes, and here's the frustration, we don't know how to get beyond that. We don't, particularly those of us as men. Because when you start dealing with spiritual matters, you're going to the heart and the core of who we are. And I'm uncomfortable with that. I want to control that. I don't want you to unzip the sensitive part of me. I don't want you to do it. But do conversations ever go to spiritual matters? With whom would you feel comfortable talking about something spiritual? Has a friend in recent weeks given you any biblical counsel? When was the last time a friend, I'm not talking about me doing that from the pulpit, but a friend given you biblical counsel? How comfortable would you be asking someone what they struggle with? What I'm saying is, how comfortable would you be in a close friendship asking your friend, what do you struggle with? I would challenge you, folks, that many of us in our friendships don't really know what our friends struggle with. Now, I understand that if somebody's struggling with a job and they tell you those things, that's and I'm not saying it's unimportant, that's a surface thing. But what's underneath of that? What's in the heart of that? What are the fears of that? What are they really struggling with? Do you ever feel comfortable asking someone that? Has anyone ever asked you what you struggle with? Is what I struggle with anyone's business? Is that just my business? What if I really don't sense a need for friends? There are people like that. It's just, I don't really sense a need for friends. Maybe you're at the stage of life where your friendships pretty much developed. So it's not like you're like saying, I just want somebody to be my friend. So I understand that. But are the friendships you have ever able to go deeper? Not into a more serious conversation about pension and IRAs, but your heart struggles. Perhaps the question would be, should I even listen to this message because I don't think it pertains to me? Friendships are not merely for our own personal affirmation. We're not having a message so that we just kind of feel complete. It's not just for our personal affirmation. What I mean is that it's natural for me to like people who affirm me. Because friendships are somewhat give and take. I mean, I tend to like people who affirm me, right? You do too, right? It just works that way. They are on my side, these kinds of people, and they are for me when I am down. This is certainly not wrong to have these kinds of friends at all, and they are necessary. But what I want to get to and what Paul's getting to is that friendship is much more than that, a lot more than that. 2 points to this message. Number one, the foundations of friendship. Where does it even come from? Okay. And number two, the features we're going to see in this text of true friends. True friends. To be a true friend, what does the text say? Let's look at some foundations. I am reading a book with someone right now called True Friendship. That title's on my mind. The very first sentence of that book is this. And by the way, that little book, it's a little book, and I think everybody ought to read through that book with someone else. Don't read through it by yourself. You think about that. I'm reading through it so I can be a better friend, and then I'm going to look for friends. Why don't you read through it with someone else? First sentence, the theme of friendship takes us right to the heart of the Bible's message. What do you think about that? That's a pretty strong statement. It's a pretty strong statement. Let's look at that. I'm going to give you some thoughts, not necessarily from the book, but I think are from the book, the Scriptures. First of all, God's relational joy and fullness. You know, God experiences joy and fullness. God is pleased. God's relational joy and fullness is most perfectly expressed in the Trinity. How is God relational? How is God relational? This is a deep thought, but this folks, this is why we're talking about friendship today. This is why we have a subject called friendship, is because God is a relational God. Well, how is he relational? Did he become relational when Adam and Eve, and now he has earthly friends? No, God was relational from eternity past in the Trinity. God was perfectly satisfied. Here's a thought for us. God was perfectly and is perfectly satisfied. He didn't create Adam and Eve because he was bored. And he wanted to look at things and play with people and see what people would do. God was perfectly satisfied in eternity past, in the Trinity. The Trinity, three distinct persons, one God. We first see the Trinity evidencing itself in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was moving, hovering over the face of the waters. And John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Trinity was in the very beginning of recorded biblical history. But then we have another clear evidence of the Trinity at the critical moment of redemptive history. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, in those days Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven, which was God, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Trinity was completely satisfied in themselves, completely joyful in themselves. And folks, I can't fully give a good description of what that was like because I can't get my mind around three distinct persons and one God. I can't do it. But it's true. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfectly satisfied in their relationship. And there is fullness of joy expressed in the Trinity. We are created in the image of God, which means we are created in His likeness. Genesis 1 says, let us make man in our, the Trinity, image and after our likeness. We are not God. We are in the image of God. So God creates Adam. But Adam is lonely. What happened? Did God forget about that? No. Because Adam was created perfectly. Follow this thought. Because Adam was created perfectly, he was lonely. Which means he needed relational conversation. He needed to be a relational being because he was created in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means we are most fully functional and alive when in solid friendships with other people. Can we just acknowledge something just here briefly? That some people feel this more than others. Okay, so right now, some of you are like, friends. Others of you are like, toot. You know, Mother's Day, got to get to the thing or whatever. Can we just recognize that some people feel this more than others? You may even say, I just don't feel the need to be around people. I was just so happy to have Hannah home, but being able to get in a car and drive and be by myself, I'm happy. As long as my phone works, as long as I got sermons and music, all right, I'm happy. I should say, should qualify that. Should, and the coffee. So it's not totally true that I'm happy just, you know, and the car has to work. So there's lots of things that go along with it. But what I'm saying is, some of you say, you know what, some of you probably, and we think of it as more men, but it could be women too. It's like, hey, just give me a mountain cabin and, you know, whatever. Could we just recognize some people feel this more than others? I understand, but here's the thing, folks. You weren't created to be fulfilled by yourself. That's the bottom line. You are most fully you in a Genesis-like friendship with other people. That's the way we're created. We are created not only in the image of God, but to have a relationship with God. But see, God could have made Adam to just be fully satisfied with God every day. But he wasn't. He was alone. So I don't understand this either, how you could be fully satisfied in God, but being perfect, Adam needed somebody else to be most fully human. Unfortunately, those relationships, and that was the first thing following a broken relationship with God, was the broken relationship with Eve. Those relationships are broken by sin. There's never been a relationship from that point to this that hasn't been tainted by brokenness. Not one. Genesis 3:8 is very insightful. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Think about this. That was the normal manner of their relationship with God. That was normal. The Trinity completely satisfied in themselves in their relationship. God is perfect and complete. He needs nothing to fill up His joy, but He creates a man. And then this Trinity includes that man in this joy. And it makes you think about the mind-boggling effect of heaven. That just the complete, without any sinful anything on my life, and having complete relationship with Jesus and perfect relationship with other people. That's what Adam had. God included them in that. Do you know the kind of conversation that just makes you feel filled up? I had a couple of those last few days with friends I hadn't seen. It's just like, oh man, we just picked up and just don't have enough. That kind of conversation. That's what Adam and Eve had in an even more perfect way every day with God, and they never got tired of it, and they always felt filled up. Folks, we are created to communicate in a deeper way. I'm telling you, I don't know. I'm only speculating, but I could just guarantee you, Adam and God, we're not just talking about the weather and soil conditions. I just don't think they were talking just about that. They were talking about the heart, deeper things. There was joyful interaction that was meant to touch on the very soul. And here's the thing, folks. Jesus actually prayed in his high priestly prayer for that kind of fullness of joy for you and I. It's like on this side of heaven, it is his prayer to help us to connect with the joys of the Trinity when he says, John 17:11, Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. I mean, that is a mind-boggling statement that the God of heaven is he would be unified. As the Trinity is unified. John 17:13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus wants us to have his joy. You think about that. John, or Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The fullness of Jesus' joy. He wants us to have that. And it's not just a moment of being in our car and hearing a Christian song and having a good cup of coffee and we just feel filled up. Those are moments. But it's the moments when the human being interacts with the other human being and we know there's a connectivity there because of the Spirit of God that fulfills Jesus' joy in us. It is possible to have sweet and joyful unity with other believers. But why does it so infrequently happen? Or it happens selectively? It's possible only by the Spirit of God. Folks, that's what Paul is saying. Only the Spirit of God. What we're talking about here is not something where you just determine to be a better friend. Well, you know, you got this habit of kind of not being a good friend because you're not a good listener and you're going to determine to be a better listener. Okay, that's part of it. You know, if you've got some nervous facial twitch that you know, or you do something weird that makes it hard for you to have friends, okay, we need to adjust that. If you are what I've heard described in the past as a relational terrorist, you get so far in a relationship and then the only thing you can think of is to just kind of explode it. And so then you go on to somebody else. Okay, there are some things that need to be adjusted there. But can I say that what we see here is simple walk in the Spirit, but it can only be accomplished by the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Because that same Spirit is within each Christian in this room. Relationships broken by sin are being restored by the Redeemer. That's the hope. Genesis 3, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Think about that. Perfect joy. So what did they hide from? It was a relationship where they were known. It wasn't the fact, folks, you know, we in our present day, because of our kind of our culture and modesty and so forth, it wasn't the fact that they were naked, because they were naked before. That nakedness is pointing to the fact that their soul was seen. And they didn't want that anymore. And I don't want you to see my soul either. I don't. I am the best editor of what I want you to see of me. And so are you. And I don't need an Instagram filter. I don't need to edit on a Word document. I can do it in my mind, and I can edit who I am and what I want you to see. Why is that? Adam and Eve weren't doing that before. But now they recognize God could see to the soul. Relationships are being restored. So God, who pursued? Folks, aren't you thankful that God pursued Adam and Eve? He was the one who said, "Where are you?" He was the one who went out of his way to find them. Jesus is the redeemer of the broken relationships with God and with each other. God gave Jesus not just to have a relationship with him and then we tolerate each other. That's not the way it works. He is the redeemer of broken relationships. It wasn't just about Adam being right with God and Eve being right with God. It was about Adam and Eve being right with God, with each other. And folks, it took the death of the Son of God to get Adam and Eve right with each other. It's that serious. It's that broken. A restored relationship with God and with one another. So I give you that quote again that I gave at the beginning. The theme of friendship takes us right to the heart of the Bible's message. I think that's pretty close. God spoke to Moses and to Abraham as what? Friends. Jesus called his disciples friends. Think about that. Friendship with God and then restored friendships with other people. So these friendships with other people are not only for our enjoyment. Okay, it's not just we enjoy these people, but also for accountability and to help one another. That's what Paul is pointing out. He's not wanting people just to get together because they can enjoy one another, although that's part of it. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we need to be friends to one another. We need friends that go beyond casual talk. We need friends that can be entrusted with heart needs, and this means men and women. I know this is Mother's Day, and we want to be thankful for our moms and honor our moms, but men, can I say a word that I think even more than some of our women here, we need the teaching of Galatians chapter 6. The first serious friendship clash in the Bible was not between two women. It was between who? Cain and Abel. Two brothers, two guys who probably, because the gene pool wasn't that big, probably looked very much alike and so literally chokes the life out of a person who looks like he's looking in the mirror. Two men who should have been easily able to share and walk through life together, but they couldn't because their relationship was broken by sin. I think men, and I feel so inadequate and convicted to say this, but we need to be the friendship leaders in this church, not the women. And that has nothing to do with putting women down. They do a great job. But we can't just say we do the doing and they do the relationships. Let's talk about some features of true friends. What is Galatians chapter 6 pointing to? First of all, true friends carry burdens. True friends carry burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul has spent so long in the book of Galatians talking about to the Galatians, you can't fulfill the law. You can't fulfill the law. Stop trying to fulfill the law. Now he says, bear burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? Pastor John Piper says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Have we been freed from the curse and burden of the Mosaic law just to be burdened down with a more radical law of Christ? No. The difference is that Moses gave us a law that could not change our hearts. And so that we would freely obey. Our pride and rebellion was not conquered by Moses. But when Christ summons us to obey his law of love, he offers us himself to slay the dragon of our pride, change our hearts, and empower us by his Spirit to fulfill the law. Galatians 6:2 tells us this is not merely a truth to rejoice in, but something to obey. Folks, this is actually not just saying, you know what? I'll pray for you. That's important. But it is the actual coming alongside and entering into people's lives and bearing their burdens. How do we do this? Well, first we should probably ask, what are the burdens? What are burdens? Let me just ask this. What's burdening you right now? What's burdening you? Is it some sin? There are people right now burdened with sin. Cannot get victory, just cannot. You're struggling, you're in defeat. Is it a difficulty in a relationship or a friendship? I'm talking about this, and it's a painful subject because you're thinking of somebody. Is it marriage? Is it a child? Is it a common life problem like your water heater or your alternator and you don't have enough money? Is it that? The mere mention of a general word like burden in the text is argument that Christians are not meant to live lives of isolation. Because he's using a general burden. It's almost like, well, everybody has burdens. Well, that's the point. Since everybody has burdens, it's going to take everybody to help bear those burdens. How do we carry these burdens? We text someone a word of encouragement. We take someone to coffee. Can I encourage you with this simple thing that can mean a lot? I just thought of this, but it's just a perfect illustration. I went to a graduation on Friday, and there was a kid that was in my youth group in Colorado, and it was a great time. His parents, I hadn't seen for 12 years. They're missionaries in China, and they were back, and we were just catching up, and we were standing there before we'd gone to see Josh, and they said, "Hey, how are you doing?" I said, "You know, we're doing fine, but, you know, Hope's been sick." And, "Oh, really?" You know, because they haven't been in. And so I just shared, and I said, "Well, you know, if you guys could just remember that in prayer." And we're in the middle of the thing, and Jim puts his arm around me. He says, "Let's pray right now." Have you ever had moments like that? Now, here's why we don't do that. And I'm not saying, by my saying that, I'm not saying you should have done that with me here. Understand, I'm just saying that, okay? But what I'm saying is, have you had somebody do that with you? Because, like right here at church, you know, we say, "Well, I'll remember that prayer." Why don't we just, "Hey, come on inside. Let's just pray about that right now." We listen to the Spirit. So how do we carry burdens? We listen to the Spirit. And we respond to the promptings of the Spirit when He puts someone on our hearts. I literally saw a guy this last week that I don't see much who has literally, I'm not kidding, literally texted me over the last year, I believe three times, and all three times, and we do not speak much, okay? He's just a friend from the past. He literally has texted me two or three times, and every one of those times was at a critical time when I was about ready to step into a very pressured situation. How did that happen? Folks, it's the prompting of the Spirit of the living God. And I have that happen to me, and I think to myself, do I listen? Or am I busy? On this matter of bearing burdens, the general bearing of burdens, could I just take a moment and, as we go through this, give some practical things? I want to challenge some older folks in our church towards something that perhaps you may not have felt comfortable doing, but maybe in my mentioning it, you might feel kind of like it's the okay to do or something. I don't know. Not that I need to give any permission for any of that. You know, there are admonitions in Scripture about older people helping younger people. And I'm not saying you're not doing a good job. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying. What about you as an older lady looking for a younger woman at church? 20-something, saying, "Hey, can we go out?" You say, "Well, what do I talk about?" Ask them for their testimony. Say, how did you become a Christian? share your testimony of how you became a Christian. And maybe the first time you just talk, maybe you invite them over to your home, maybe going out for coffee isn't what you do. And by the way, younger people, you need to be able to think about that and not just put it off. And maybe a relationship might develop. Now, I think we need to protect against expectations. I can't just kind of choose somebody to be my disciple. They kind of have to give permission to do that. And how do you get permission? Well, that's over time. You know, I can't just say, that guy's my disciple. He may not want that, okay? But developing some kind of a relationship to be able to impart some love to the other person, and here's the other thing, you have no agenda. It's not that you're choosing a woman that you think needs somebody to tell her, how would you like somebody to do that with you? How about there may be things there that you want to, but you're not in it for that. You're in it to love. How about some older men? Again, I'm not saying this is an inadequacy. I'm just saying this is how the body of Christ begins to formulate this. I don't want to put some sign-up sheet in the back. If you want to be discipled by an older man, sign up on this sheet. That is not going to work. Okay? It's not going to work. Number two, true friends rescue. True friends carry burdens, but there are specific times where true friends will have to rescue. Paul shares a particular kind of burden, a burden which has the potential to permanently maim and impair a Christian's walk. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, something becomes public or something becomes known, specific kind of burden. Who are the brothers? Who are the brothers that are being addressed? First of all, that word brothers in the original language, and some of the translations will translate it brothers and sisters, so it doesn't leave women off the hook here. What's the men's job to confront in the church? This is brothers and sisters, okay? You who are spiritual. Who is that? Who are the spiritual ones? Well, it says, do so in a spirit of gentleness, which points back to chapter 5, which is a fruit of the Spirit. These are the people who walk in the Spirit. This is a burden that God, through Paul, is laying upon a congregation. Not just the pastor, not just the deacons. Though they may at different times be called in on special things, this is a responsibility of spiritual people. Sometimes special counsel is needed from a pastor or a Christian counselor, sometimes. But this verse entrusts the maintenance of the church, pastors equipping, Christians walking in the Spirit, fighting to walk in the Spirit, is helping other people, particularly those who are caught in a transgression. I thought we weren't supposed to be judgmental. We're not supposed to be judgmental. We are called to care for wounded sheep, even if the wounding is their own doing. Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is faithful, who promised is faithful. Do we ever waver? Do we ever waver in our relationship with God? Absolutely, I waver. I waver all the time. God's faithful. He's not going to let me go. He will hold me fast, is what we say. Well, what do? I just come to church and I determine I'm going to try to be a better Christian this week. And I am just not succeeding at it. Or I think I'm succeeding. This is the worst thing. I think I'm succeeding because I'm looking at others who aren't and I'm doing better. Oh, my word, that's getting to what he's talking about and comparing here. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some. Can I just put here, because it's natural to put here, folks, the organic getting together with other people in their lives does not replace the Lord's Day. Can I encourage you forever in your life until you get to the point where you are either in military service and you're deployed, or you are a shut-in and you can't, that you fight to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day? Because here is a verse that says, do not neglect, but some people will, because here are the relationships that are formed that provide the basis of encouraging one another, and you need to do all the more so because there is a day drawing near. That sounds pretty scary. It is, folks. There's a day drawing near where the end is going to be put on time, and every man, woman, and child will stand to give an account of their lives to God. And what is the apostle saying in the book of Hebrews? That we help each other to give a good account. That's what we do. True friends have a gospel-adjusted self-image. Let's look at some of these warnings as we coast toward a conclusion. Second part of verse 1, keep watch on yourself. These are the spiritual ones now. Keep a watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Tempted to what? Tempted to what? To fall into sin, the sin that that person is in. Perhaps this guy, let's just use an example, perhaps this guy has cheated on his income tax, and this has become known, and it's maybe not known to the whole church, but it's become known, and other Christians step in. Is it saying, be careful, because you might be tempted to cheat on your income taxes? Perhaps, but I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means. It is a temptation that comes to become proud, because now I am in the superior position. I have not committed that sin. He has committed that sin. And so my heart may naturally think, I would never do that. I would never. That's just foolish. If that guy, here's somebody that's having trouble with their family, if that guy only spent more time with his family, this wouldn't happen. Now, these are not things that perhaps we might say, but these are things that my heart conjures up. You say, wow, that's just really bad. Folks, this is our heart. It's really bad. Says things like this. Whew, there's no realm where this is so evident than with children. And I don't mean among children. I mean having children. Somebody's kid's doing well, and somebody's kid's not doing well. Just get weary of the constant comparisons your heart is making to make yourself feel better. Just weary. But true friends have a gospel-adjusted self-image. What does that mean? Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What does that mean? This is not speaking in an overly self-deprecating way. Oh, I'm just nothing. That's not what this is. We are not to think too highly of ourselves, folks, but there is another kind of pride that thinks too less of itself. I'm just nothing. Nothing. That's not what this is talking about. What this means, if anyone thinks in the context of what's going on, if anyone thinks that he is morally wealthy, when he is actually, what the Bible says, morally bankrupt, he is deceived. So where does the gospel enter into this? If I think that I am morally enriched, when the scripture is saying, buddy, you've got a glory vacuum in your heart, you're constantly wanting to fill with yourself. That's embarrassing. It is embarrassing. It's actually a sin problem. And Christ died, not so that we would be glorified, but so that he would fill that glory vacuum and he would be glorified. Where does the gospel enter into this? The gospel enters into this because, folks, as I heard someone say in the past, the gospel is the great leveler. The gospel puts us on the same level.
We are all in need of a Redeemer equally. People who are married with children. People who are not married. It's okay to not be married. It is okay to be a single adult. It is okay. You're not incomplete. As one book says in one chapter titled, "The Perfect Family is not a husband and wife and 2.4 kids." Folks, the gospel is the great leveler. The gospel will allow you to admit that you are deserving of eternal damnation. The gospel will allow you to admit that you have offended a holy God. Because it's only in the gospel that we can find a self-image. When we see the cross, we see how eternally damned we are because the Father turns His back on the Son. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And when I see that, I am eternally hopeless. But in Jesus Christ rising from the dead, I am eternally loved more than I could ever imagine. How do we develop this? You see, we're going to go into relationships thinking, well, I'm constantly just pinging. How do I develop this, folks? This isn't just a trite little thing. This is where it really means something that you preach the gospel to yourself every single day. This is not a fad. This is a lifestyle. True friends have a gospel-adjusted self-image. True friends walk their own path with grace. Verses 4 and 5, "But let each test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." I thought we weren't supposed to boast in our work. What does it mean? "In measuring the value of your own achievements, do not take the work of others as your standard of measurement." Our pride likes to rejoice when we have stood and others have fallen. It does. It sounds maybe a little bit overly dramatic. I don't think it is, but it sounds that way. Our pride, let's be a little more specific. Our pride likes to rejoice that our parenting has produced good kids, whatever the good kids are. Whereas so-and-so, well, they should have given more attention to their family. When I hear that a fellow pastor has left his church after 2 or 3 years, my heart is proud because I've endured. Your pride is activated when you receive some recognition at your job and other people who have been there longer have not received that recognition. I hesitate to give examples. There's so many. Suffice it to say that pride can compare anything to anyone in any circumstance. Don't use someone else's achievements or lack of moral achievements be the standard of your joy. What does verse 5 mean, the bear your own load? Remember, again, it kind of sounds contradictory. So I thought I'm supposed to help others, now I'm supposed to bear my own load. Doesn't contradict at all. This means we have a path for our lives. My path's not your path. Okay? Mona's a missionary in Bangladesh. Her path's not my path, not your path. Everybody has their own path. Some of you come from a background where your parents were divorced. Some of you come from a background where your parents are together. And it's been like that for generations in your family. You have your path. I cannot be envious of someone else's path, or if I had had more of this, or if I had had a Christian education, or this, or that. I cannot be envious of these things. But what this scripture is saying is I accept the path I have, and I walk that path with humility and joy where God has placed me. I do that. True friends carry burdens. True friends rescue. True friends have a gospel-adjusted self-image. True friends walk their own path with grace. Shall we pray? Father, teach us. Jesus, you called your disciples friends, and thus we, as disciples of Christ, are friends of God. We don't deserve this. Lord, would you restore the brokenness in relationships between yourself and people who have yet to come to know Christ, but among believers. We know this isn't a quick snap of a finger to do this, but it's hard going. And Spirit of God, we want to follow you. We want to be led by you. We want to fight. We're so often caught not fighting. We fail. Instead of follow, fight, it's fail. But today we look to the risen Christ. And to this risen Jesus, now we pray and ask that you, Jesus, would superintend over this congregation a spirit to help us bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. The next minute you apply this message to your heart, you talk with the Lord, you respond.